Let me invite you to turn to our scripture reading, which will be Hosea chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we began a series on Hosea and just sort of scratched the surface of the first chapter, the first several verses. But today, our goal is a bit more ambitious. We'll read the whole first chapter and the first verse of the second chapter as our scripture reading. And so hear now the word of God, Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' And then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" We'll end our reading there. Let's ask for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and there is no other place we can go to find truth such as we can by looking into your word. Bless this time, Heavenly Father, we pray. Open our minds to receive the truth and to receive it in faith. And may all of us look to Christ, who is our true preacher. And let us not forget, O God, that he is our prophet, priest, and king. And by receiving his word this day, we may have life. May it be so for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A pretty incredible thing happens in Hosea chapter 1. God pronounces three judgments on Israel, and each of those judgments are embodied in the three names of Hosea's children. Verses 4 through 9. And then in the same breath, or at least in the same chapter, God exactly reverses these judgments, and he turns them into blessings in verses 10 and 11. Now, there's no contradiction here. It's not as though God can't decide whether to act in his judgments or in his mercy. And it's not as though the people had changed by some great act of will between verses 9 and 10. Instead, the exact reversal of judgments into blessings simply shows us the sheer power of God's grace. God's grace in Christ Jesus can take a people who are called not my people, and he can make them into sons of the living God. The three names of Hosea's children embody what Israel had become, and also what all men are apart from Christ Jesus, and that is without God and without hope in this world. But then the reversals of these judgments shows us the completely transformative power of the work of Jesus Christ. And we do see the work of Jesus Christ in this text, especially in verse 11. We'll get there in due time. But because of the work of Christ, a people who had no mercy had mercy poured out on them. Lo ruchama, no mercy. That is met by this proclamation in chapter 2, verse 1. Ruchama, mercy is shown. Now the name Jezreel is particularly amazing. At first it stands for an old sin in Israel's past. But in the end God uses it as an oracle of blessing by a beautiful wordplay on the meaning of that name. And I'll leave you in suspense for the time being. We'll get to that in due time as well. But that is the rationale behind my entitling this sermon, The Day of Jezreel. But certainly the crescendo of this text is verse 11, picturing the work of Christ as one head over a people that he saves. Now, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we began by looking at the first three verses in particular of this chapter and how Hosea's marriage to Gomer was something of a living picture, something of a living sermon illustration of how Israel had broken its covenant promises to God. Now, in this chapter, as it unfolds, we find that the lesson doesn't stop there. It unfolds in the names that God gives to Hosea's children. And so the children of this marriage, they themselves become an object lesson of how the sins of the people had become generational and cultural and systemic. They had borne the fruit of sin and had become a part of their way of life from generation to generation, just as a wife of harlotry bears children of harlotry. And each child is to bear this message by the names that they are given. Now, this is not uncommon in the Old Testament, actually. A lot of people have names given by God that are meant to encapsulate some attribute of God or some work of God, either of judgment or of blessing. And that's what happens in this particular chapter. Now, the very first child they have is called Jezreel. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 again and look at God's explanation of this name. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is the name of a town in the northern kingdom of Israel, but it's also the name of a valley that runs east to west through the northern kingdom. And part of the thing you have to understand about its name is that valley, the valley of Jezreel, is a very fertile place. And it was known to be such in ancient times, and also in modern times, actually, a center for agriculture, because it's a very fertile valley, a center for planting and harvesting and agriculture in general. And this is reflected in the name. Jezreel is a compound word that is built first upon the verb to plant, zarah, to plant, and then El, which means God. So Jezreel, the form of it, means literally God will plant or God will sow. Now, I want you to remember that name. I want you to say it to yourself a couple of times in your head, because you have to remember what that name means. God will sow. God will plant. That's used in a very important aspect of this text later on. Now, this place, Jezreel, is singled out here in connection with King Jehu and a great slaughter that he committed at Jezreel, something that is related in 2 Kings chapter 10. Now, what Jehu did was he basically wiped out the house of Ahab. He killed Ahab's 70 sons, and in a pretty gruesome act, he piled up their heads at the gate of Jezreel. And he also wiped out the rest of the house of Ahab, killing all of his family. Now, God had not forgotten this bloodbath, and now the house of Jehu and the whole kingdom of Israel would reap the consequences. And this is an instance in this world of how the sins of a leader sometimes fall upon the nation in its consequences. And that is to say no more of any modern applications that we may think of. But just to give a sense of the generations that went from Jehu to Hosea's time, verse 1, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, mentions Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now Joash was Jehu's grandson, and Jeroboam was his great-grandson. The next king in line was a king named Zechariah, who was Jehu's great-great-grandson, and with him, the line of Jehu was cut off. Zechariah was assassinated in 752 B.C. And from that point on, there was 30 more years of intrigue and assassination and politics and so on, until the northern kingdom finally fell in 722 B.C. So when it says in verse 4, "In a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu," we know what that means. That means four generations, a little while. Jehu, however, was something of a paradox, because God had commanded him to do what he did. God commanded him to wipe out the house of Ahab, and he was actually commended by God for what he did at Jezreel. Let's take a moment to look at that in 2 Kings chapter 10. It's important for understanding the oracle here in Hosea chapter 1. 2 Kings 10. Let's see, 2 Kings 10, verses 30 and 31. If we read just these two verses, we'll get a sense of the situation. 2 Kings 10:30, "And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation.'" Now, we already counted out those four generations. But look at verse 31. "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin." Now, that's interesting, because verse 30 sums up God's heart. "You did what was in my heart to do to the house of Ahab." And he's commended for that. But then verse 31 looks at Jehu's heart. It was not with God. Jehu was far from God in his heart. So verse 31 sums up the character of Jehu. He was unfaithful. He didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. Nevertheless, God used him to punish the house of Ahab. He was an instrument of God's judgment at that particular moment. And he carried out God's command. But he didn't do it in faith. Jehu, if you go back and read the history of his reign, he was a proud and a cruel king. And because of that, he was all too willing to be God's executioner. God commanded him to do it, and even rewarded him with four generations of his sons on the throne. But he carried out that command with a sinful bloodlust. Now, this is one of those instances in Scripture where God, in his providence, is seen working through the sinful motives of evil men. But it doesn't excuse the sinful motive of the actor. And that's really what's identified here. God is not punishing so much for what he did, but his motives behind what he did. There's a similar situation in the prophets dealing with the kingdom of Assyria, where in Isaiah chapter 9, there's this oracle against Israel, and God is going to bring Assyria to punish them for their sins. But then Isaiah 10 begins with an oracle against Assyria. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." They didn't do it out of faith. They were doing what the Lord had for them to do, but not in faith. They were simply the rod of God's anger. Now, that was Jehu's role. And now Hosea is the one to pronounce his judgment in the fall of Israel along with the house of Jehu. And so in Israelite history, Jezreel became an infamous name. It became emblematic of the intrigue and the violence that characterized the last years of the northern kingdom. And this is precisely where God's judgment began. After the house of Jehu fell in about 733, 10 years before the final fall of Israel, the Assyrian army invaded Israel. And the very first place they went is right through the valley of Jezreel. From east to west, they fought their way through that valley, and they cut Israel in two. It is then that verse 5 of our text came to pass. Look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 5. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And so the place where Jehu committed his crime is exactly the place where God's judgment began. Now, it's quite fascinating if you think about this fact. This sin is singled out. There are many others to choose from. Israel was guilty of Baal worship, of doing all kinds of things. If you read through the prophets, there are many sins that had angered God that had come to be part of the life of the people. But Jehu, four generations earlier, carrying out the command of God at Jezreel, but doing so with evil self-interest. It reminds us that God looks upon the heart. It reminds us that outward obedience is not enough. It reminds us that the motives of the heart are never hidden from God, even in the midst of an act of obedience. It reminds us that our motives define our actions. And it also reminds us that perhaps the worst sins are those that we try to hide behind outward obedience. After all, Jehu and all of Israel were guilty of much more than this. But what sets apart the sin at Jezreel was a sinful motive of an otherwise obedient action. Finally, it also reminds us that time does not cover over sin. Four generations had passed since the time of Jehu, but the stain of that sin remains still on his house and still on the nation, because time doesn't cover sin. Only repentance and forgiveness can cover sin. I think sometimes we have an idea of a sort of a statute of limitations on these things, where simply time covers the effects of sin and the reality of sin and the stain of sin. After all, we might look at this and think, that was four generations ago. Now God's bringing that up four generations later. But yes, he is, because time doesn't alleviate the effect, the stain, or the guilt of sin. Only forgiveness and repentance. Now, the second child that Hosea and Gomer have is a daughter. And I want you to notice in verse 6 that it's not quite certain if this is Hosea's child or not, because there's different wording in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. No, that was his child. Verse 6, it simply says, she conceived again and bore a daughter. So there's not that specificity to Hosea's fatherhood in verse 6. And that's confirmed later on in chapter 2, which we'll get to in weeks to come, where it talks about children being born that who knows who they belong to. All right, that's part of the object lesson of these children of harlotry, is that Hosea probably didn't know if they were his or not. And that's part of the picture that's being built here. Now, this daughter's name is Lo Ruhama, which means in Hebrew, no mercy. And the explanation that God gives is that he will no longer have mercy on Israel, but will utterly take them away. Now, this name cuts a little bit deeper than the first, because it's one thing to lose a king and to lose a battle. But it's quite another thing to seem as if they are losing God's mercy itself. Now, this chapter, and this whole book, in fact, will bring us back to the fact that God's mercy on his people is persistent, and it will overcome all obstacles in spite of their sins. In fact, that's how this chapter ends, with a fresh pronouncement of God's mercy upon his people. But this name, Lo Ruhama, it captures the fact that God's mercy is not blind. And it cannot be taken for granted. There would be consequences for their sins, but God is not utterly casting them off or utterly repudiating his covenant with them. Now, to understand this, we have to look at verses 6 and 7 together. Let's look at them together. Call her name Lo Ruhama, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now, in verse 6, God says there will be no mercy on Israel. Instead, he will utterly take them away. That is in reference to them being deported and exiled after the Assyrian invasion of Israel. But in verse 7 of Judah, it is said he will have mercy on Judah, and he will save them, not by battle, but by a miraculous preservation. This is in reference to the very same Assyrian attack, which did not topple over the southern kingdom of Judah like it did Israel, And you remember from biblical history when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem when Hezekiah was king, God miraculously saved them, not by bow, not by sword, not by battle, but miraculously by his own hand under King Hezekiah. So verses 6 and 7 look at the very same event, and that is the invasion of Assyria, and the different outcomes for Israel and Judah. Israel would be taken away, which they were, and yet Judah would be miraculously spared, which they were. And so when God speaks of no mercy on Israel and mercy on Judah, he is not talking about his eternal disposition of grace and forgiveness being withdrawn from his people. He is simply talking about two different courses of action. Israel will fall to Assyria because of the consequence of their sin, and yet Judah will be spared miraculously. And we'll see shortly God's great promise of mercy reinstated. Now, there's another point in this passage that's very worth following. It kind of leaves us on a trail, but I want you to follow me on this trail. Verse 7 says, "Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God." Now, God is speaking here, but he doesn't say, "I'll save them by my own hand, I'll save them." He doesn't speak of himself in the first person. He says, "I will save them by the Lord their God." It seems as though he's speaking of someone else being the savior of the people and coming to rescue them. So as I said, that leads us on a little bit of a trail. And let's ask the question, who is it that saves Judah from the Assyrians? Now remember, Hosea 1:7 is about that miraculous delivery, the miraculous destruction of the Assyrian army by the Lord himself. With that in mind, I want you to turn with me to the book of Micah, who is a contemporary of Hosea. And I want you to turn to Micah chapter 5. Beginning at verse 2. Now, this is a very well-known passage, a well-known messianic prophecy. Micah 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Now, that's usually where the scripture reading ends, you know, in the Christmas play or in, Charlie Brown. That's where Linus stops reading, right? But you have to read on because the prophecy continues. It's still about Jesus in the following verses. "When the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances." And here's the key. "Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders." It's still talking about that Bethlehem-born Savior. He is the one who is going to save us from the Assyrians when he comes and treads in our land. Now, who is it that saved Judah? Who is it that saved Jerusalem from the Assyrians? 2 Kings 19, verse 35, "The angel of the Lord came, and he wiped out the Assyrian army." He was the one who did it. And I am among those who think that that angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ, working for his people, delivering them from the Assyrians. In this case, just as Micah chapter 5 says. So when we turn back to Hosea chapter 1, and it says, "I will save," God is speaking, "I will save them by the Lord their God." He's speaking of Christ, and he is calling him the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that covenantal name for God, the Lord their God, in reference to Christ. So he is the one who saved Judah from the Assyrians, that Bethlehem-born Savior, who is also called the angel of the Lord. So that wording of Hosea 1 makes a little bit more sense. Now, the third child is a son. And again, there's no mention of the father here in verses 8 and 9. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Lo-Ami in Hebrew means not my people. And as I've mentioned, this might not have been Hosea's child. And so this child's name matched that uncertainty, not my people. Hosea seemed to experience that lack of paternal ownership that this name encapsulates. Now, these three names form a crescendo of sorts, really a negative crescendo. Jezreel, that was about God's punishment over an old sin, an old king. They would lose a battle and lose a city. Lo-Ruhamah, no more mercy. They would be taken away into exile. But this last name cuts deepest of all, because it seems to be a reversal and a repudiation of that classic covenant formula. I will be your God and you will be my people. That is the ancient and eternal promise that God first gave to Abraham and throughout Scripture. It epitomizes the covenant relationship based upon mutual ownership. I am your God and you are my people. That is the essence of the covenant itself. But here it is reversed. God seems to disown his own people. Now, in a moment, we are going to see how God reaffirms this great covenant promise of ownership. But here in verse 9, this third child simply embodies a fact that had characterized that generation of the church. You see, Israel had gone after other gods. They had become a child of their times. Israel may have belonged to the Lord, but she did not act out that identity. As a contractual formality, the covenant, of course, it still existed. But it lacked the devotion of heartfelt worship, which makes the covenant a living relationship. And the whole situation is illustrated by what Hosea probably felt as he held that little child, Lo-Ami, in his arms. Yes, his wife gave birth to that child. So yes, that child was legally his. But was it really his? That must have been the question running through his mind. The usual joy of fatherhood certainly would have been clouded over by that uncertainty. And that's what verse 9 of our text means. The mutual ownership of God and his people had been clouded over to the point of uncertainty. It's not that God was repudiating his eternal promise or his people. But Israel had strayed so far in their sin that any casual observer in the world could have looked at her and said, whose child is this? It's probably the very question that Hosea contemplated whenever his third child was born. I said these three names form a negative crescendo because each one of them cuts a little bit deeper than the last. This last one, with its suggestion of a lost identity, with its suggestion of a breach of the covenant itself, this last name is almost unbelievable and almost unbearable. To hear the great formula of the covenant seemingly reversed is really probably more than Hosea could contemplate, and really more than we can contemplate. It's probably the most powerful and startling oracle of judgment in all of Scripture. Hosea and Israel and we could probably not bear a fourth child, a fourth prophetic name, a fourth oracle of judgment. Because this third child, Lo-Ami, not my people, that should be all the warning that a true child of God should ever need to turn back from the pathway of sin. A true believer would absolutely tremble at the mere thought of being disowned by God. But then a rather amazing thing happens in this text. This last name, Lo-Ami, not my people, that literally brings us to the brink of a question that is theologically unthinkable. Will God disown his people? Will he end the covenant right now? Can their sin anger them enough that he just simply rejects them completely? But in answer to that question, and without any segue, verse 10 begins to reverse these oracles of judgment with a renewed promise of God's grace. Verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" Now, in these verses, God reassures us that his grace will always stand. And in spite of the sins of his people, in spite of their wanderings and the hardness of their heart, God will always see his covenant promises through. Now, you notice in verse 10, at the beginning of verse 10, that begins with a reiteration of the promise to Abraham. In Genesis 22, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea. Now, it's important to note this. It's important to note this about that promise, that this promise isn't just about many descendants having lots of children and a great nation coming from him in a generational sort of ethnic kind of promise. It is about the preservation and multiplication of Abraham's spiritual seed, his spiritual descendants, those who have like saving faith. And Paul elaborates on this in Romans chapter 4. What really makes a person a seed of Abraham? And so we find God's promise to preserve and to multiply a faithful people for himself, which he swore to do, which he swore to our father Abraham. Now, I want you to reach back in your mind still 2 weeks ago in the last sermon when we looked at Hosea's call. And I made the point how that echoed in form and in content the call to Abraham. Remember those two Hebrew words, lech lecha? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And how this oracle of judgment began with those two iconic words to bring to mind God's call to Abraham. And that was brought to mind in his call of Hosea, how they had turned from those ancient promises. But now look at verse 10. Now this oracle of blessing begins by also reaching back into time and building on that ancient promise of blessing given to Abraham in Genesis 22, that your descendants will be like the sands of the sea. You can really see that continuum of covenant theology where God is maintaining and keeping and perpetuating his promises all throughout this history. Now, verse 10, once again, the second part of the verse, we see that the alienation that was brought about by their sin is exactly reversed by God's grace. Look at this in verse 10b, "In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" Now, the whole point of this text and this reversal is that when you look at the situation from the angle of their failure, from the angle of who they are, from the angle of their sin and what they had done, they are called not my people. But because of God's grace, they are made sons of the living God. And don't miss the fact that it's not just about ownership. It doesn't go just from not my people to my people. It's not just about ownership. You go from not my people to sons. That's more than ownership. That's adoption, right? And that's what God's grace brings about. We are adopted into his family. So what we see here in the second part of this chapter is the exact reversal of these judgments. Not my people become sons. No mercy is answered with mercy. Now, this is extremely powerful and instructive. On one hand, it shows us the just judgment of God. He had every right to call them not my people and show them no mercy. That is what the people really deserve. And that is what the case could be. But then by God's grace, we are given the exact provision of what we need. The ancient Israelites were given the exact provision of what they need, the exact reversal of what they deserved by God's grace. So this chapter isn't an exercise in God saying one thing and doing another, then saying one thing and then quickly undoing it. But it is God showing us what we are and deserve in ourselves, and then what we are and what we receive by his grace. Now, verse 10b, the second part of verse 10, goes even deeper than first meets the eye. The immediate context we know already. Israel sins being punished by the Assyrian army and the exile that they would experience. But God's grace still stands. They will still flourish in it, and God will not cast them off utterly. That's the historical context. But two times the New Testament takes this particular verse, hones in on this particular verse, and quotes it, and gives it a much wider context. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, and it's quoted by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. In both cases, they use this verse, that is, the people who are not called my people, they will be called sons of the living God. In both cases, when they quote this verse, they use it in reference to the nations or the Gentiles, the way of salvation being owned to them when they were not a people, but they are now called sons of the living God. Now, it's not as though Paul and Peter just simply take this old verse and give it a new context. But Peter and Paul are showing how this promise in Hosea chapter 1 still stands. How this promise that anyone who is not my people can be a son of the living God, how that promise still stands. It is timeless. It goes beyond its historical context. And this promise comes true whenever anyone is saved by grace. You go from lo ami, not my people, being without God and without hope in this world, to being sons of the living God. That is an eternal promise, and it happens every time someone is saved, Jew or Gentile. This is our promise, and this is our experience, that we can be and are adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace, and given all the privileges, not of mere ownership, but of sons and daughters of the living God. Now, if you look at verse 10 and 11 together, what you have is a singular picture. You have a picture of a multitude, the number of the children of Israel being the sand of the sea. And then you have the image of adoption, if you look at verse 10. The first part of the verse, the multitude, the sand of the sea. The second part of the verse, then adoption. They will be called sons of the living God. Now, those two themes together really does anticipate the gospel age. A multitude of people adopted into the family of God. And the next verse confirms this, confirms the fact that the prophet is now speaking not just about Israel in 8th century B.C. He's talking about something greater in the plan of salvation, in broader terms about the plan that God has in store. Let's look at verse 11, because this, if anything, this is the key verse of this entire passage. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Now, when it pictures Judah and Israel coming up out of the land, first thought might be, well, that pictures a return from an exile, maybe. But it doesn't, and here are the reasons why. First of all, Israel never regained its former identity and its cohesion after it was crushed and scattered in 722 B.C. Judah did return from exile, but Israel never recovered, historically speaking. And so when the prophets speak of the reunification of Israel and Judah, as they do often, Hosea is not the only one. Many of the prophets talk about the two Israel and Judah coming together again as one. They are speaking of an ultimate reality. They are speaking of the unity and the wholeness of the church when the divisions and the destructions that are experienced by God's people in this world are finally ended. And that is what they picture in terms of Israel and Judah coming together once again. But notice verse 11 says they'll be gathered together and they will appoint one head. Now, ultimately, their unity is under a central figure, under one leader, one head over one body. And certainly this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament refers to him in exactly these terms as one head over one body. And so what this verse pictures is the ultimate unity of God's people because of their mystical union with one head that is appointed over them. Now, as I said, when it says they'll come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel, what does that mean? Well, think back the word that I told you to remember. What does Jezreel mean? God will plant or God will sow. So let's think about this verse again. Let's think about the word earth, too, or land. They will come up out of the land. Don't think of land like land of Israel. Think of earth like dirt, like in your garden, right? Think of it this way. They will come up out of the earth, for great will be the day of God's planting. You see, the word Lo-Ami, that name was reversed. Lo-Ruhamah, that was reversed. Now Jezreel is reversed with a wonderful word play. Before, Jezreel was just the place of Jehu's crime four generations before. But now the prophet reverses that judgment by a word play on the meaning of the name of the valley God plants. Now he pictures people coming up out of the ground like plants. For great will be the day of God's planting. Now, put all of this together in verse 11. What do we have? We have a pretty comprehensive picture here. We have a picture of the unity of God's people because they have one head. We are told they will bud up from the ground like plants. Now, that's a picture of new life, isn't it? Because great is the day of God's planting. There will be a day when the seeds of new life are sown for this people. And they will grow. The whole image pictures new life in Jesus Christ. His coming, his work, how he will give new life to his people, and how he will unify them under one head. And chapter 2, verse 1 really clinches and completes this oracle when he says, "Say to your brethren," in Hebrew, it's Ami, my people. It's not Lo-Ami anymore, it's Ami, my people. And then to your sisters, Ruhamah. Mercy is shown, not Lo-Ruhamah anymore, but Ruhamah. Now, it's important to see this too. Chapter 2, verse 1 follows upon the result of Christ's work envisioned in the previous verse. The curses that we would otherwise receive are exactly met and exactly reversed so that we are God's people and we do have mercy. And all of that is predicated on verse 11 of chapter 1. Which envisions the work of our Savior. Now let me now hasten to a few points of application and conclusion. And there are three. And the first is this. The message of Hosea 1, I think, is very well encapsulated in one line from Psalm 30. Psalm 30, verse 5. We'll sing that in just a moment. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "His anger is but for a moment, his grace is for life." Hosea 1 starts out with God's anger, doesn't it? He's angry at the beginning of Hosea 1. He is angry at their sins. They had failed him, and they were to be chastised. But then we are quickly reminded of his eternal and unwavering grace towards his people. The whole text reminds us that sin does bring chastening. But God's grace is corrective. God's grace is restorative. And God's grace will ultimately persevere in his people. Now, this was a corporate and historical lesson that Israel had to learn. But these corporate and historical lessons are also timeless and personal. There's a lesson for you, each one here today. There may be some sin in your life that has put some distance between you and the Lord. Some besetting sin that you know has always been there, that you know has always been a bit of a breach, a bit of a distance between you and the Lord. Well, take heart from this text today. Don't take heart in your sin, but take heart that if you repent of it and return to him, that he is willing and ready to receive you as a son. Remember, his anger is but for a moment. His grace is for life. You may have a moment of sin. You may have a moment of chastening. You may have a moment of distance from the Lord Jesus. But if you belong to Him, and if you seek Him with the whole heart, you will find that His grace is for life and His mercy is always near. Now, the second point that we should take away from this text is that we should not greatly despair over the state of the church, even in the worst of times. Think about Hosea. Hosea's time was the worst of times, wasn't it? God's people openly worshipped Baal, openly went after other gods, and God's anger was made obvious. But still this reassurance remained that God is faithful, that He would restore His people, and no one who truly believed in Him would ultimately be disowned. Now, we think about and talk about very often the state of the church today. In fact, I think we talk often about that. In some ways, it's in a dismal state. If you look at different quarters of the church, different denominations, whatever it may be, the names Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami might apply today. Not my people. And yet the point is this. God's people who are truly God's people will never, ever be cast off. And even in those parts of the church, and even in those denominations of the church today that seem to have strayed so far from the truth, like Israel in Hosea's day, there is still the hope, and I would dare say the expectation, that many will be restored. That's the storyline here of Hosea 1, is it not? A people who had become not my people, but who would still in the end be called sons of the living God. That should move us to pray for reformation and revival in the church like never before. That should move us to pray to see Christ's church, Christ's bride in this world, grow in her sanctity and be sons of the living God and not be that image of Lo Ami and Lo Ruhama. But this passage gives us hope in our prayers and calls us to pray for just that. And thirdly, Hosea 1 clearly holds out to us the work of Jesus Christ and how His work is our only hope. The text begins, "No mercy, not my people." This is what all people are in and of themselves. This is what you are in and of yourself. Not God's people, not deserving of mercy. But then the work of Christ comes into view in verse 11. He is that one head over the body. And by His work, God sows the seed of new life. Then the curses that you deserve, that we all deserve, are exactly reversed. No mercy becomes mercy. And a people who were not God's people become sons of the living God. The standing of God's people before Him is exactly reversed from cursed to blessed, from disowned to adopted. And this reversal of status is not an act of the will. It is a pronouncement from God. God is the one who declares, "These are my people who now have my mercy." The people themselves didn't do anything in this chapter. What did they do? Where did they come into play here? They haven't undergone some willful change in the space of 11 verses. Instead, God declares them to be justified and adopted as His sons. He passed judgment on their natural state by calling them not my people. But then He declares their new status as sons of the living God. It's all by divine will, by divine declaration. And all of that is predicated upon verse 11, which beholds the work of Jesus Christ, the one head of His people, through whom God sows the seeds of new life. Great will be the day of Jezreel. Great will be the day of God's planting. When Jesus came, He told a parable about a sower sowing seed, about a sower planting seed. And in that parable, Jesus pictured Himself spreading the gospel under the image of sowing seed. And He showed us that where that seed of the gospel finds good ground, God's grace is going to grow. Verse 11 of our text pictures that exactly. God sowing and people growing. In that sense, whenever you hear the Word of God preached, whenever you hear the gospel call, whenever you hear God's Word, that is the day of Jezreel. That is the day of God's planting. Today, right now, is the moment of God's planting. He is scattering that seed right now on your heart. Receive His Word this day and respond to it in faith, and you too will be called sons of the living God. Let's pray.